Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Well, I was all expecting millions of people to be on the road. What happened? It is. Everybody left. Really amazing. So, yeah, no problem. Yeah, so that's all I got, I guess. I seem a little loud, Raj. He's like, I don't know. Down, yeah, a little more, probably right there. Does that sound good? Okay. Let's open up with prayer, and let's thank God for another opportunity that we have to gather together and hear His Word. And always as a reminder, if you recognize anything on your heart that might distract or disturb during this time, put that in God's hands so that we can together focus on Him and His Word and worship Him properly. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being here, of being amongst your family, and having your word revealed to us, meaning having you revealed to us. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross on our behalf, and that everything that we have received by grace. We thank you for your gifts and the surpassing greatness of the power that you have bestowed upon us, and the surpassing greatness of the wisdom that you have bestowed upon us. May we walk in that wisdom, Father. And we ask that your Spirit this morning would reveal it to us so we may know it deeper, so that we may understand and also walk in. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Oh,
Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son and make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me to life. I know that it is free. I am found in You.
There we go. Isn't that just a great song? That's a great one to finish on. 1 John 3, please. 1 John 3, verse 1. Excuse me. We have been spending quite a few hours on this name of God, the last one that we have done. Excuse me. And it will be the last one we do under the name Yahweh or Jehovah. And that's Yahweh Roi, the Lord is my shepherd. In Psalm 23, where we find the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside quiet waters. He makes me lie down in green pastures. And we find that in verse 5 that he turns from a shepherd to a host in which the sheep, if you will, the believer is in his house. And he is protecting him from all enemies. And while he is in the house, he's not just sitting on the floor, I guess. He's in front of a marvelous table, which the ancient world, that he has set a table before me means a banquet. And he says, my cup runneth over, meaning that it's never empty. Cup runneth over speaks of prosperity. And this is in the Lord's house. We fast forward to the actual shepherd who alive on earth, who says, I am the good shepherd, and the sheep know me, they know my voice. You got to let in John 10, he says, I not only have sheep of this flock, meaning Israel, I have other sheep, he says, which is, by the way, you. He's completely thinking of you. And he says, the Son is in the house. And so we have the believer in the house in Psalm 23 becomes a revelation from the mouth of the shepherd that the Son is in the house. And he says that the Son abides in the house. The slave does not. The slave has to leave. The slave serves in the house, but then has to leave the house and go to the slave quarters. But the Son remains in the house. And so we've spent hours in the New Testament looking at what it is to be a son in the house. And it's just a wonderful place to be. Yet we are slow, forgetful, doubtful. We sin, we fail, and we sometimes are deceived into thinking that either we're not in the house or there's something better than the house, something out there in the world. And all of us are in that. You know, one of the second song, I think it was, is, you know, why do I benefit from your reward? And he says, I cannot give an answer. That should be the same for all of us. You know, why I deserve, what I have done, what I have said and done, what I have thought against people and against God. Maybe years ago, but I did it. And all of us are born into this world in Adam. We're all born into this world separate from God, sinners, and depraved completely. You know, what do I really deserve? I deserve nothing. And yet, the love of God, and you go to the last song, is definitely deep and wide. Only by the love of God have I become what I have. And that the Son must understand. There is a table set before me. I haven't earned it, though. I'm not in the house because there's something special about me. There's something special about the shepherd. I'm just a lost sheep, doomed to death, under the command of sin and death. I'm just nothing but doom. And he gave his life for the sheep, just as he says in John chapter 10. I, the good shepherd, lays down his life for the sheep. That's why he puts me beside quiet waters, makes me lie down in green pastures. And that's why I shall not want, because there's a table in front of me. So he opens with this. John does, and you know, where we see the son in the house teaching is in the Gospel of John. The other disciples, of course, were there and heard that teaching. But it's John who writes of it, and John who writes now in 1 John 3:1. He says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are." I love it. He didn't have to add that. We just said, we are called children of God. That's like blessing enough. But such we are means it's the present tense. Just like we see in Ephesians 2:5. By grace are you saved. By grace is in the perfect tense. In the past, you were saved when you believed in Christ as your Savior. Perfect tense means you're always saved. You're a saved person forever. But you are saved. Then he uses a present tense. And the present tense means live every moment, every day, as a saved person. Not as a doomed person, not as a sinner, though you are. We did, and he deals with that in his word. In fact, in this epistle, 1 John 1:8, 9, and 10, you are sinners. But he says in 1 John 2:1, I write this that you may not sin. We're to live as those set free. We're to live. We are, thus we are. I've been reading, I mentioned it a few nights ago, I've been reading this book. It's called Deep Undercover. It's not the best written book in the world, but the story is quite amazing. So this is a man who was, his name is Dieter, German. We've got some Germans in the back. Hi, Germans. And Dieter grew up in East Germany right after the war, very poor. And he had tough parents. His father was a completely dedicated communist. And so when little Dieter had a boo-boo, or, you know, there was no compassion. You sucked it up there in Dieter's house. And he grew up very poor, but it turns out that he's very smart. Dieter, not to give the whole book away, but, you know, it's still a fun read if you know the ending. Eventually, by his brains, he gets recruited to be a KGB agent. Now, so he's in East Germany after World War II. It's under a Soviet bloc. The wall is put up between East and West Berlin. He lives in, he doesn't live in Berlin, but he gets assigned there. And so throughout this whole thing, you know, he becomes a chemistry. He's on path to become a brilliant chemistry professor when he gets recruited. And he buys it. He buys the pitch that he'll be saving the fatherland and that he'll be converting the world to communism and thus saving the world. And they believe that. At least the people did. And so he gets assigned, eventually, to America. He has to learn English. And he goes through years of training. They embed him in America. He gets a job with MetLife. Becomes a computer analyst back in the 80s where you still had punch cards. And so his name is now Jack. That's his cover name. He has a wife back in Germany, but he can't go back there. That marriage and that relationship falls apart. He meets a woman here in America. He doesn't really love her, but she's good companionship. She gets pregnant. But she's a foreigner too, but she doesn't have KGB ties. So she needs a green card. He agrees to marry her so that she can stay in the United States. And she gets pregnant. And he has this daughter. She's from Chile. So she's a dark-skinned woman with thick curly hair. He has this German-Chilean baby. She is adorable. He has pictures of her in the book. Looks like a little doll. Very dark-skinned. Kinky, dark hair, really curly. And he just falls in love with her. It's the first time he's ever had something like that in his life. He grew up in a cold house. And he's a KGB agent. He's trained to be cold. And he looks at this girl, and as he writes about her, he said, "I never felt unconditional love in my life. I looked at this little girl, and I said to myself, I would do anything for her. And I don't want anything in return. I will care for her. I would provide for her. I would die for her. And I don't want anything back. He says, the first time I ever felt a love like that. And that's about where I am in the book. And he gets out of the KGB with a clever lie so he can stay in the United States, all for this little girl. But I know that's the reason why I got the book, is that he becomes saved. Back as a little kid, there were some religious studies in the school that he was in, and he heard about this Jesus guy. He went and asked his father when he was like a little kid, like 5, 6 years old. And his father tells him, never listen to the Jesus fairy tale. And right from then on, he just thought, I will never listen to the Jesus fairy tale, ever. That's what communism is. It's devoid of God. So he becomes a saved man. Somebody, some woman, I think it's at where he works, gives him the gospel, and he's ready for it. He sees, he believes, and he becomes a son of God. Now, I've been sharing this story with Chris, my wife, as I've been reading it, and we were talking about it on the drive down here this morning. And she said, isn't it amazing that God went to that length in his life for him to be saved? And it was beautiful, like she saw something I hadn't seen. And that, you know, what lengths will God go to in a person's life for them to believe in him? As far and wide as he can go. Right? Dieter had to be brought up in a terrible home with it wasn't terrible, just cold. Becomes, goes to university, becomes an agent, comes to America, meets this woman, has an illegitimate child. The child softens his heart, and then the gospel comes. And this goes over decades of his life. So God says in his word, there is no one without excuse. There is no one in this earth that I have not gone to the deepest and widest lengths to show them who I am. All of you, he says, are without excuse. So, verse 1 again. How great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. Why are you a saved person? Because you're something special about you? No. God has gone to the... And I mean, that story makes it real to us, I think, a little more. But it really, you know, he who was rich became poor so that you could become rich. I mean, that's the gospel, that the Son of God became incarnate. That is Christianity. Christianity is the living, breathing human, Jesus, who is truly human and who is God. And that's the length that God went to. And in life, you know, again, none of us can say that I'm saved because and point anywhere in this vicinity. Right? It's all up there. So he says, for this reason, we are called children of God, and such we are for this reason. The world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. That's you in your resurrection body. And everyone who has this hope upon him purifies himself as he is pure. So here we move to the step of you're a saved person, and now in time, every single moment of time that I have, because of this hope that I have upon him, hope of who I am. Now, hope in the Bible is confidence. It's confidence completely in the future. It's not a, I hope, I wish. It's a, you know, what tomorrow, the next day, the next minute. You know, God is for me, not against me. That's complete and utter hope. As I am as a believer now, a son in the house of God, but also in verse 2, there is the future that I will be face to face with the Lord, seeing him with physical eyes that are resurrection eyes that actually behold his glory. These eyes cannot behold that glory, but those eyes will. And when I behold his glory with those resurrection eyes, I am going to know for a fact that I am like him. and I'll know that this is not a dream. This is a real, literal heaven. That is my real, literal Lord. Can't imagine that. And so my hope is upon that, meaning that that is not a pie-in-the-sky wish. It's not a myth. It's not a legend. It's a reality. And because it is, therefore I purify myself. And purify would mean, in my heart, I think as he thinks. In my heart, I do as he does. I am predestined to be conformed to his image. And so that's why we're not left in the lurch here of what is purity. If it said, therefore, we purify ourselves, or for this reason, everyone who has this hope upon him purifies himself. If the period was there, then we'd all have to go searching for what does he mean by purity? But we don't have to. As he himself is pure. And boy, that sets the bar pretty high. Right? So I can't do this by my, I can't do this. It's got to be by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, as we'll see. The law that we're under means that we walk by means of the Spirit. And that's what he says next. Because my hope upon him arouses in me the desire to be pure as he is pure. I mean, this is my husband, my Lord, my God, my Savior, my friend. And I'm in him. My destiny is him. I'm going to be with him and see him. You know, my destiny is not here on earth, nor is it this fleshly body. So my destiny and all that I am is in him. And so that would arouse in me, with faith in that. There's no way that that doesn't arouse in a person the desire to think like him, follow him. It's like he says to Peter, and he doesn't give Peter any details about his future. He just, well, he gives him some details, details that Peter doesn't like. That someone's going to grab you and take you where you don't want to go. And in this the way you will die. And Peter's like, well, what about John, you know? Like, is he going to go the same way? What about these other guys? And the Lord says, look, Peter, you follow me. Follow me. And, you know, how do I do that? So, next is the contrast in verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And what is this? Everybody who practices sin. It's the same word that our Lord uses in John 8. The present active participle of poieo, it means to practice habitually. And so who is he talking about here is the perpetual sinner or the unbeliever. And as we talked about on Friday night, you might be thinking, whenever I was an unbeliever, you know, I think either I do commit just as much sin now or maybe even more. But the thing about now versus then is that you're conscious of sin now. You're a new creature in Christ. Sin is completely against your entire new nature. Sin is completely against the Spirit who indwells you. You are conscious of it now. Whereas then, and I thought the analogy was great. It was like being stinky in the Middle Ages. If you were dirty and smelly in the Middle Ages, and you weren't royalty or rich, you didn't really know it, right? That's how you were every single day. You were dirty and smelly every day. You took a bath like once a year, you know. Couldn't afford the water. If you were going to bathe, you had to go jump in the pond or the river. Yeah, everybody smelt like smoke because of the fires. Everybody smelt like animals, right? If you're a serf on somebody's land, you're a peasant, farmer, slave, you all are dirty and smelly. And that's how we were as unbelievers. We're just completely engulfed in sin and worldliness. We didn't know any different. It didn't feel like something was wrong. But then when we become believers, all of a sudden, everything changes. And so he says here that the unbeliever is lawless. Anomia in the Greek means without law. And this is exactly the title of Satan as well. Anomos, which means lawless one. All believers are under the law of life in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, whether they know it or not. We are all responsible to it, and we will all be disciplined if we reject it. Every single one of us are under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So, in other words, the Son is in the house under the rules of the house. And so this law, if we're going to follow the rules of the house, we have to know what this law is. And, of course, it's delineated for us in the New Testament. What law are we under? Certainly not the Mosaic law. That couldn't be more clear. We're not under the Mosaic law, but we are under a law. We have a nomos, and our nomos or noma is the law of Christ. Go to Galatians 6:1. Some in Christianity, this has happened over the centuries, have thought the law was pure morality. Now, it depends on how you define morality. I define morality as complete ethics, which would include everything, not just overt. But, so for some, in Christianity, this purity they came to believe was that I act overtly a certain way, and I toe the line, right? I do good things. Yeah, kind of like in the parable of the prodigal son, I'm like the elder son. I do all that the Father commands me. At least, I think I do. But one thing there may be many things that I lack, compassion. I may lack love. Right, I'm good. I don't commit overt sins. You don't see me. As they say, I don't smoke, no drink, no chew, or I don't dance, or whatever. You know, those were the olden days. But those rules have kind of relaxed, haven't they? But whatever that is, I don't do overtly, and I'm not putting that down by any means. You know, that's included. That overtly, I behave as one who is pure. And that means I don't give in to overt sin. Now, we're going to see, of course, at times I will fail. Yes, I do. But in grace, I have the power to walk in this plan and this righteousness. But if you have, like you said, and I think the law is this overt aspect, and then I turn and I see somebody who has fallen, I see them, and I have a suspicion. What I do is I judge them. I condemn them. I say, I put them down. And, is that the law of Christ? And if it's not, you have violated the law of Christ completely, even before you had that judging thought in your head. You thought highly of yourself. See, that's another thing in the law of Christ. Is that I may be a very good Christian, a good son, a Christian who is, I see the plan of God, I strive for the plan of God, and I may start to look at myself and go, you know what? And it only takes a little, like the little chink in the armor of your soul just can slowly get wider and wider before it's a nice big void. And, I'm really doing good in the Christian way of life. I'm really something, aren't I? Just a little thing. You wouldn't say this out loud, because you know how awful it is. It sounds, but you'd say to yourself, I'm pretty awesome. Hence it begins. That little thought will grow. And pretty soon you're looking at others as, boy, you're not awesome. And judging and condemning. So this is what Paul gets at in Galatians 6:1. Speaking of the law of Christ, Brethren, if any man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now, caught, we've studied this passage a number of times. Caught here doesn't really mean that another person caught you doing the sin. This verb in the Greek means to be caught up. So it's kind of like, you know, you walked outside, it was a nice sunny day, and then a strong wind came to knock you on your keister. That's like being caught, you are caught up in something. Or you're caught up in like a car accident or something. You know, we're driving out of Dallas this morning, which is a one-way street, Jefferson Street, going out of town. It's two lanes, but it's one way. Everybody who lives in the area understands that there's one way into town and there's one way out of town. And some yahoo with Washington license plates coming the wrong way down Jefferson Street, obviously here for the eclipse. Fortunately it was a Sunday morning. I mean, the guy probably would have gotten a wreck, but, he was caught up in the wrong thing. He didn't intend on blasting down Jefferson Street the wrong way. He wasn't really blasting, but the story sounds better if he was. That's this young guy, he's looking around, he's all innocent. He's driving the wrong way from out of town. That's what this word actually means. It's referring to not a believer who is, you know, who could care less about the plan of God, who could care less about the Word of God, and it actually, he's kind of maybe a little antagonistic to it. Can believers be that? I give you 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 through 3. Are you not like mere men? Yes, believers can be like that. But this word refers to the fact of this is a believer who's striving in the plan of God, finds himself caught up in sin. Who among us is above that? If you think you are, I'd ask you to think again. All of us can be caught up in any trespass. Trespass means to miss the mark. I'm out of the plan of God. And it doesn't have to be this overt sin that anybody would catch you in. I mean, one of the most, especially when we get older, we're not young enough to do the sins we used to do. Nor do we want to. It's too tiring. But where your sins always begin, any sin, even the overt sin, begins in your heart. It's what we call a mental attitude sin. Who's going to see your bitterness? They might see it, but you might have the perfect poker face. Smiling. While inside, I'm like, I hate your guts. You know, it means to be caught up. You who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness. See, gentleness that lacks in some Christian circles. Each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. So he says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. There it is, the law of Christ. The burden in context. Now, you can take this verse out and say, bear one another's burdens. What, I'm going to help you move? Like, you know, what? Like, what is bearing another's burdens? But the context is the believer caught up in failure. Again, not because he ignores or is antagonistic to the plan of God, but because he thirsts to walk in the Spirit, but has failed. Now, again, we're not given instructions. I love how in the Bible we're not given specific instructions on how to do things. So we'll see in the next passage, set your mind on the things of the Spirit. The things of the Spirit? Could you be a little more specific? It's the Holy Spirit who's actually writing the Scripture, and he picks the word things. Things, what things? But he'll say, the things that are of the law of Christ. The things that are of me, the Spirit. I say, well, wait a minute now. I have some in biblical instruction. The Holy Spirit is Jehovah Elohim, is he not? Yes, he is. What are the things of the Spirit? The things of God. So, here again, we're not given instructions, specific instructions on how to bear his burden. What we're told is to fulfill the law of Christ. Now, the law of Christ is the law of love. Agape love. The sphere of love is the law of Christ. I mean, it would be the word. The fruit of the Spirit, what's the first one listed? Agape, the love of God. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not arrogant, it does not boast. It doesn't rejoice in the failure of another. Right? The definition in 1 Corinthians 13, it bears all things. Same word is used here, bear one another's burdens. It believes all things. That means it believes the best. It endures all things. It hopes all things. And it says it never fails. And that word means that it's eternal. It's of God. So, you know, bearing another's burden in a failure might simply be that I don't judge. I don't put down. I don't condemn. I pray for them. And in whatever way, I operate in the sphere of agape love. And God is saying, I trust you enough with my power, my word, my love, so that you can take things and figure out what that is. What is it that you should do for that person right now? Or not do? Sometimes it's you shut your mouth, you don't do anything. Sometimes you operate in tough love. You take something away instead of give. You know, I can't go to a page here and say, what do I do with my teenage kid? Well, you can. And if you go to the Old Testament, what do I do with my rebellious teenager? It says, stone him to death. It's like, perfect. Wrong place. Wrong Testament. So, here in verse 3. It's perfectly placed. It seems like he's talking about another thing, but he says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. See, if I think I'm something, then when I come to an understanding that one of my fellow brethren is caught up in a trespass, I'll be like, see, you're a nothing and I'm a something. I knew it. Especially if you think it's someone who you may be jealous of. Others may admire them. You maybe secretly have some kind of conflict with them. Maybe you don't like them. We're not commanded to like everybody. You might have a personality conflict with someone. They get caught up in a trespass and you're like, yeah, I knew it. You're a nothing and I'm a something. Because he says, you who are spiritual, meaning I am not caught up in the trespass, whatever it may be. Look to yourself lest you too be tempted. So the law of Christ is walking by means of the Spirit. Go to Romans 8:1. Again, we are not lawless. You know this passage well. I'm glad that you know it well. Setting our mind on the things of the Spirit. Now, it takes quite a bit of Bible study to come to an understanding of what those things are. And not only come to an understanding, but like remember them. Like you got to remember things on a dime. Now, God the Holy Spirit gives you that power, right? But do I get to, you know, can I study something once and then by the power of the Spirit have it always on the forefront of my mind, like all the time? Has that been your experience? In fact, the Bible speaks of I remind you of these things. Both Peter and Paul wrote that. I remind you as a safeguard. He says, I think it's in first, I always mix them up. Wherever the chorus line is of, it's 2 Peter, 1, I think it is, 2 Peter, where he says, even though you know this, I remind you of it. We all need reminder. That's why we're here 5 times a week. I'd have been out of a job already a long time ago if I could just tell you stuff once. And then the Holy Spirit said, you know, it's just like a data file that he can shoot up at your brain. But yet we're told that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us, as the Lord said to the disciples in the upper room, he will remind you of the things that I have taught you. So we need him as a reminder and we need repetition. If you're wondering how that works in your brain, You're going to have to wait for God to answer that question. I don't know how. I just know that it does. So Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now you know what he writes in Romans 7, starting in verse 15, about his struggle. I personally believe that that's Paul as an immature believer, you know, revealing to us his struggle in the early years, in which maybe he thought that Christianity would come easy to him like Judaism did. Right, as a Pharisee, he said, I was a Pharisee amongst Pharisees. I was a great Pharisee, according to the law, blameless. Maybe he thought Christianity would come that easy. And he said, boy, what I know that I should do, I don't do. So he says, therefore, now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of life. So it's the Spirit's law now, right? We have the law of Christ, and we have the law of the Spirit of life for those who are in Christ. Now, if you're not in Christ, you're not under this law. But as a believer, you are. In Christ, you're under the law of the Spirit of life, and that law has set you free from the law of sin and death, which is the Mosaic law. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, could the law make anyone righteous? No. God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In order that the requirement of the law, which is what? Justification, righteousness, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now the requirement of the law is righteousness. I'm made righteous the moment I believed in Christ, given to me, imputed to me as the righteousness of Christ. But as one who is righteous, I am to purify myself. I am to walk in a righteous manner. How in the world am I going to do that? Not by my power, of course, by his. I trust in God, the Holy Spirit. I trust in his word. And so I fulfill the requirement of the law, righteousness in my everyday life by what? Walking by means of the Spirit. And then he says in verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. What things? The things of God. The things that God you have has revealed to us, that what God is, what he thinks, as far as what we can understand. We walk in those things. And I would say agape love, right, tops that list. So go to John 8:34. There's a constant reminder. When you go through every day, do you find yourself for large chunks of time just completely not even thinking about the fact that you're a child of God? I do. Be like, yeah, I've been just like, now, you know, I was brushing my teeth. So how do I do that as a child of God? You know, but it's just like, I mean, you know, chunks of time where you have like an entire day maybe went by and you're like, you know, I didn't even think of myself as a son of God at all. I just kind of went through the motions of my life like I do, like I would as if I was an unbeliever. Now, that's not stated for condemnation. We just read there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's just, why do we need reminders so much? Because of that very reason. We need to be reminded and reminded and reminded. So what, am I going to be in Christianity for 50 years before I start remembering that stuff on a consistent basis? I would say, yeah. Maybe you can do it in 45. I don't know. But do we read anywhere in the Word of God, even when we, as we saw on Friday night, Paul says, I run the race that I may win. This is not a timed race. Right? Why does God give us the time that we have? Because it takes that long. It does. I think so. I don't know. I don't know anybody's mind but my own. But believers that I know have been listening to doctrine, faithfully listening to the Word of God, and loving the Word of God, I mean, decades longer than I have, and still tell me that reality. So I know it to be true. So when we get to have, you know, you get that resurrection body, you see Christ as he is, you have that resurrection eyes, and he's like, boy, it took you a long time. Right, God, you're slow. I mean, me, you're slow. You know, all he's going to say is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I entrusted you with some things. Now, wait till you see what I entrust you with now. Right? There's nothing, I have seen nothing in here about a time constraint. And that's why we've got to learn, and it's another big step in learning, to not condemn myself when I say, boy, I haven't thought about truth in days, you know. So accept that as, you know, that's not the way it's supposed to be, but don't condemn yourself. Is that possible? Oh, truly. Under the grace of God, it's truly possible. And just get at it again. So this present active participle of poieo, John 8:34, it's the same word. Now, the Apostle John, who writes this gospel, the same one writing the First John epistle, uses this exact same word that we just read, he who practices sin. Unfortunately, in the New American Standard, they don't translate it practice in this passage, which drives me crazy. He says in 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Well, there, my goose is cooked. I commit sin. But it's that, what you just see there, a present active participle. It means continuously. I think I can be a continuous sinner. I guarantee you, if you're a believer, you cannot. You cannot be. You're way more sensitive to sin now than you ever were. And that's why at times it may seem that you are a consistent practicer of sin, especially if you've had a bad stretch. Boy, I have had some terrible stretches in the Christian life. I know I was a saved person, and I've had some terrible long stretches of just being away from God. And, you know, I look back at that, and I wish I hadn't done it. But in a way, as a teacher, I'm glad I did. I get choked up over myself. Now, that's stupid. You know, but he delivers you out of that. But, you know, you can understand. It's good to be able to understand a person who is going through that. Because you can say, you know, dude, I can. All right, don't call him dude. I can call him dude. Dude. I can completely identify with you. I completely identify with your struggle. And there's a solution here. There is. It's the grace of God. So, as sons, we're in the house forever. In verse 35, it says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. And that's just a plain old gift from God. You're a son, you're in the house forever. If therefore this, and so why are you? And here, and he's talking to the Jews has said to him, we have never been slaves to anybody. And he's like, seriously, you're a slave of sin? At the time, they're slaves of the Romans, which is completely ironic. But they say to him, we have not been a slave of anyone. And he says, well, of course you are. You're a slave to sin. You want to kill me. You're a slave of sin. He says, therefore, and he offers them the gospel here. Right? He doesn't say, God, you Pharisees, I can't stand you. I'm out. He says, listen, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. If he will make you free, not with your help either. And when you're free, you're no longer a slave. And if you're no longer a slave, you're a son. And if you're a son, you're in the house. The best, it's the most amazing place to be. So John uses this exact word in 1 John. So go back to 1 John. I have just a few minutes left. Stick with me. He who commits sin is he who practices sin. That's the exact same word. The one you see on the board here is in 1 John 3:4. This is why it's super important to go back to the original languages. I'm and others with me are so fortunate that the New Testament has been torn apart studied for centuries, and everything right now is at the click of a mouse. Right? I can find out where this word is used in that. Where is the present active participle of poieo used throughout the entire Bible? I make one click and I have that all in front of me. Everywhere it's used. And boy, that's nice. Saved me a lot of seminary time, you know. So everyone who practices sin, verse 4, also practices lawlessness. That's the word poieo. And sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So what's that conclusion? I should purify myself as he himself is pure. So this is my Lord. He's building an argument. I'm in him. My future is with him. I've been set free from lawlessness, right? I've been given a law that I'm under. He's taken away my sins. Colossians 2:13, they're like wiped away. The certificate of decree that was against us, certificate of debt, sorry, that was against us, was nailed to the cross. So the sins are taken away. In him there is no sin. So he says in verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. So I become sinless? Nope. Again, we have another present tense, present active indicative of harmatano, the word for sinning, the verb to sin. Harmatano. It's present active indicative. Present tense. It fits all the rest of the present tenses. It says, no one abides in him practices sin, and no one who practices sin has seen him or knows him. Practices what? It's consistent. It's meaning all I can do is do things against God. Now, there's a beautiful point that comes out of this. As a son of God, I'm not a practicer of sin. So, you know, why chapters and chapters and pages of reminding me how the thinking I'm supposed to have, the power I'm supposed to have, the things I'm supposed to do, the way I'm supposed to be, how I'm to conduct myself towards others, towards myself. If I'm not a practicer of sin, then why do I need all of this instruction? Because God wants you to be a willing participant in his righteousness. It's not just like, you know, I'm going to train you like a dog to salivate when you smell food or whatever. I'm thinking of Pavlov's dog, but... you know, I'm going to train you to sit and heal and roll over, and you don't even know what the heck you're doing, like a dog. I'm actually revealing myself to you, which you have to be righteous to see. And I'm showing you my way, which you have to be righteous to understand. And I want you, I'm giving you the privilege of knowing it and being a willing participant in my way. Me? Yeah, you. I am giving you the ability to be a willing, knowing, cognizant, conscientious, and truly willing, you know, with a desire to walk in my way. And that's the only way. Everything else around you is fallen, is it not? It's the only truly pure and good thing there is the life of Christ. So I want you to habitually do this. So what does it show here? Character. Now, what would you define character as? Your character is what you honor consistently, not what you will do once in a while. So you say, you remember last February when I did that good thing? Right? I was awesome. And say, yeah, I remember that. How are you consistently? Say, for instance, for some, they're very presentable in public when others are watching, and then they're completely different people when they're alone. Right? They get to do what they really want to do, whatever that is. And so what is your character there? Your character is what you choose to do even when it's hard to do. You know, it's what you honor. It's what you honor, what you love. And it shows here that character is one's habitual actions, not the extraordinary ones. In the history books of the world, we have the actions, say the heroes in our history books, right? They've done whatever monumental thing they've done. So I was trying to think. I just thought of Washington. But George Washington, it seems, had a consistent lifestyle of being a great man. But, you know, just think of someone. He's on a battlefield or, you know, did this, save some people from peril. He did it once. He became a hero, got a medal, had a parade. And those are the people in our history books. In God's history book, it's the person. Not that we're saying that God has, it kind of implies that we would have a history book in heaven, but it's the one who has a habitual character of loving the Lord's way above everything else. And the Lord said, love mother, you love mother and father, even your mother and father. If you love them more than me, you're not worthy of me. Is he saying for us not to love our mother and father? Of course not. He's saying, look, I am life. They are not. You know, it is, it's of the law that you honor your mother and father. That they carried that one right over to the New Testament. Actually, 9 of the 10 commandments are perfectly carried over to the New Testament. We don't have to keep the Sabbath. That's the only one that's not. You do honor your mother and father. Do you love them more than you love the Lord? Heck no. And if you love the Lord more than them, you will honor them properly. See, abiding, he says here, no one who abides in him. This is another great word in the Greek. Meno, we know this word, we've seen it a lot. It means to remain. Meno doesn't mean to be once in a while in him, meaning in fellowship with him. This would be a consistent thing. Again, it's something that I desire, not that I'm sinless. So, no one who abides in him sins. And no one who sins has seen him or knows him. And character is abiding in him. It's what I consistently desire. That's my character. It is the habit of abiding in fellowship with Christ. The one who is habitually abiding in sin, which he states here is clearly the unbeliever and not the son in the house, does not know him. Never seen him, doesn't know him. Every believer knows him at least a little. So the one who is habitually abiding in sin is the unbeliever, not the son in the house. And so, and I'll close it here. The entire epistle deals with the ideal reality of life with God. This epistle, 1 John. How does he start it off? Well, actually, you can turn there. Why don't we read it together? And I'll actually use my literal Bible. And I got to get my glasses on. I always get ready for Gail to make fun of me. She calls me like four eyes and all that. It's amazing how dependent you get on computers in this job now. We all have software. And so you can, you don't have to even remember the order of the books anymore. Like I remember in the past, when early on in Bible study under Pastor McLaughlin, he'd be like, turn to such and such a book. And I'd be like, want to get there first before anybody else, that kind of thing. Real proud. And I tried to memorize the order of the books, but I don't think I ever did. 1 John 1:1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Of course, he's speaking of Jesus here. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. With John? No, that's not what he's saying. With the Lord. He said, we had fellowship with the Lord. We have seen him. We touched him. We heard him. And now, he's no longer alive. But yet, John says, I still fellowship with him day in and day out. And he says, I want you. He says, and you also. We proclaim that very thing to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us and our with him, as we do. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he rolls right into it. Right? It's about what? The ideal reality of the spiritual life with God. That's why he writes this epistle. The church had become, by the time he writes this, which is close to about 100 AD, this is one of the last books written, because John is the last writer. That's why they put him at the end here. Revelation is the last book. The church, even by that time, just a few decades, had become immersed in false doctrines. And one of the things, and that's why he says, anyone here who says Jesus is not in the flesh is a liar. That's an attack against Gnosticism. Because the Gnostics believed that Jesus was spiritual and not bodily, and that he didn't bodily resurrect, and that he didn't even get crucified. That the Jesus guy got crucified, but the Christ, which was the spirit in his head, went away somewhere. It was all this nonsense. And in this nonsense, John had to refute. So before he dies, before the Bible is closed, God through him writes this epistle to reveal to us the ideal reality of life with God. It's crystal clear in this epistle. Is he teaching sinless perfection? No, you can just read on. Verses 8, 9, and 10. But then he says, I forbid you to sin. Right? He doesn't say, I've written these things so that you can run off hog wild and sin. There's the reality is that you are in him and that you are going to be with him, that he is your husband, your Lord, your master, your friend, your brother, and you are a new creature in him. You have no other course in life but to live this life. And sin is not in that. Sin just meaning away from God. The Christian is a son, and if he has the habit of fellowship with Christ, he will not be a perpetual sinner, but he will in fact practice righteousness. He does not practice righteousness from his own effort. He's granted fellowship with Christ. He depends completely on God the Holy Spirit. He's revealed. The righteousness is revealed to him. He's invited to be a willing participant in it. And then he's warned, don't you dare try this from your flesh. You follow me with the Spirit of God. I empower you. I lead you. I guide you. You trust me. But you shoot your arrow at that mark. And so we choose to abide in Christ. And when we do, the rewards are amazing. As you know, like everybody in this room does know, the rewards are amazing. They're priceless. The ability to be with him, see him, commune with him, walk with him. And on top of that, the physical material blessings that he does bring into your life that you have the ability to enjoy like you never have before. And you might even be saying, you know, we have had people go through trial here. They go in, we're a tight-knit group, so we kind of know at times. People go into trial, and it's rough, and it's hard, And you say, you talk about material blessings from God, all I feel is pain. And that's the trial. And there's a reason for that, and you know it. God is drawing you closer to Himself. God is, it's funny, I've been going through a bit of a trial myself, and I had this conversation with a fellow, a member of this congregation. He's out of towner. We had this long, wonderful conversation. And he was going through a trial, and we talked and talked about this, and I tried to give him the best advice I could. And that was months and months ago. And then he wrote me an email recently and reminded me of that conversation. And he kind of wrote about the conversation a little bit. And I was like, man, I'm really good at giving advice. How about taking it? Right? At times I lost sight of, I teach it, but at times you just lose sight of what in the world is God doing here? The trial, whatever the trial is, what is He doing? You get focused on the pain and you lose sight of the reason. And I think we all must do it. Geez, I hope we all do it because then I'm a big fat loser. But, the trial is only for a season, as the Bible says. You know it. When you go into these things, they last for a while and then they're over. And in that while, you think, you're being trained in a way that you couldn't be without that. So God gives us this amazing life with amazing eternal ramifications and rewards. The rewards is the ability to think like Him and walk like Him and see as He sees. The trials draw you closer, but the trials will end. And God has given you an amazing amount of material and relationships, people in your life that are blessings that you can enjoy now and appreciate with thankfulness now that you never could before. Not like this. And that's all a part of the rewards that God has blessed us with. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the gift of Your life that You have given us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. By grace, we are saved and we are Your children. We thank You, Father, for giving us what You have. And may we be reminded, as sheep that we are, take us to those quiet waters and those green pastures that we might find rest. We ask in Christ's name, amen. We'll take our offering this morning, and that's it. Now, don't stare at the sun. So, who trusts the glasses? I have been in a full eclipse on the East Coast. I think it was in 1992 or 3 or something. I remember I was working at Duracell at the time. And we had welder's glass that we took from the instruments. This was a very expensive laboratory. So we're like dismantling expensive things and taking welder's glass off them so we can look at it. But these glasses are just paper, right?
They say they use, if you've got really good sunglasses.
Yeah.
But the glasses over your sunglasses.
Sunglasses over the other glasses over the sunglasses. They give you extra protection. I read articles about, not to keep you anymore, the eye doctors are all waiting for Tuesday, right? Keep their schedule open. Do you come in here blind on Tuesday night? I'll be like, come on, dummy. And I can't heal you. We don't do that here. Let's pray for our offering. We thank You, Father, for the ability to give. We give as Your believer priests. And we ask that these finances be used, as always, for the communication of Your word. And we thank You for the many blessings You have given us here at Grace and Truth Ministries. And may we continue, Father, to spread Your word without cost. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Larry put down the bucket and disappeared through the curtain. I think he took off with the offering. uh, All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the privilege and honor of our gathering this morning. Thank you for the honor of worshiping you. We lift up a word to anyone who is listening to my voice who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. If you will listen and please consider who is Christ, I tell you truthfully that he is the Son of God who has become incarnate. He has become flesh. And the reason he did so is to set us free. All of us have been born separate from God. If you are honest with yourself, you understand that you are not a perfectly righteous person. And it takes perfect righteousness to be with a perfect righteous God. And so God did the work to give you that righteousness so that you can be with him. Christ died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. Your sins, therefore, are paid for. You are redeemed. But you must accept it. There can be no relationship without free will. You must believe in him by your own choice. So I am entreating you and inviting you to believe in Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Thank you, Father, and bless this day for us in Christ's name. Amen.
A dream that I can call.